Well, I ask you to take your Bibles or your Bible app and open to Romans chapter 15. We move into a new chapter today, Romans 15. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. And I expect we'll spend perhaps as many as 3 weeks on this portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that just as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so may your word be which goes forth now, that it might not return to you void, but will accomplish that which you purpose and succeed in the things for which you sent it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done for us. It tells us that Jesus saves us, that we do not save ourselves. In fact, we cannot save ourselves, and if we try, we will fail every single time. And so it is right for us, when we think about the work of Jesus, to focus upon the uniqueness of his work, what he's done in our place, for us, as our substitute, a work that we could not ever replicate and shouldn't even try to. Some of you have heard me say before that I don't like a slogan that from a couple of decades ago. I think people maybe occasionally still say it today, but I can remember back when I was in high school and in college, people were always asking the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And the idea behind the slogan is that we are called to live in the same way that Jesus lived, and that the Christian life consists of living just like him, so that whatever he did, we should do as well. The problem I have with the slogan is that it misses the main point of the Gospels. The slogan, it can have a right place if you understand the right context, but if it's somehow meant to summarize the Christian message, it actually gets it completely wrong. Because the Gospels don't call us to ask the question, what would Jesus do, and therefore what should I do? The Gospels instead proclaim to us what Jesus has done. And that's the more important question. Not what would Jesus do, but what has Jesus done? What did he do for me and in my place? Do you see the difference between those questions? One of those questions directs our attention back to ourselves and to our own actions. Well, what should I do? What can I do? But the other way, when we say, what has Jesus done? It points us to his finished work that he did in our place as our substitute. Jesus has died for us. He has lived for us. The atonement for sins has been paid for by him, and the requirement of righteousness has been provided by him. We are to receive these things in faith, and that is all that's required to enter into heaven. It's not what would Jesus do, what has Jesus done? Now, if we get those pieces in place in our mind, first understanding the unique work that Jesus has done for us, what the message of the gospel is, then and only then can we begin to see the ways that Jesus is at times held out to be an example to us. Not an example of the way to be right with God, not as though do what Jesus did in order to be right with God, no, but simply as an example of what it means to live a godly life. And this is what we get in our passage today. Jesus is put forward as an example, not an example of salvation, but an example of godly living. If you've been here over the last month or so, you know we've been talking about liberty of conscience in Romans chapters 14 and now into chapter 15. Liberty of conscience is the freedom that we have from the judgments of men because our conscience is obligated only to obey God and no one else. And so we've said that in areas where there is less clear teaching or less direct teaching about some particular practice, we each must do what we can to obey God, to serve him. And then we mind our own business about that decision. And we do not try to force our own judgment or evaluation upon others, as though our own judgment is the standard for all others. And last week, we saw that things actually need to go even a step further than that. It's not just that we tolerate others in their different views, again, about these less clear matters, but in many cases, we need to be willing to give up our rights for the sake of others. We need to be willing to suffer in some way for the sake of others. And that principle gets restated in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's that same principle coming up. The strong are to think about the weak with compassion and with gentleness, and the strong are even at times to change their own actions for the sake of those who are weak, lest the weak engage in sin. And now what we're getting is an example to illustrate all of this teaching. And that example is nothing less than the Lord Jesus himself. Look at the beginning of verse 3. It says, "For Christ did not please himself." And it goes on to explain how. So we're going to spend our time today looking at three different ways in which The principles of Romans 14 and 15 are illustrated in the God-man, in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we're going to see that he is a willing sufferer. The Lord Jesus is a willing sufferer. This is the entry point that the Apostle Paul takes in verse 3, so to pick up where we just were reading. "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Just as we are not to please ourselves, but are willing to undergo some measure of suffering for the good of our neighbor, as verse 2 says, to please our neighbor, so also Christ did not please himself. And to prove this, the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 69, saying, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Let's talk for a moment about Psalm 69. This is a psalm written by King David during some time of trouble in his life. It's really a psalm of lament. If you were here last week, I used it as the basis for the prayer of lament that I prayed in our service last week. And I didn't do that thinking about the fact that it was quoted in this next chapter. It was just a providential kindness. So it's a prayer of lament, but it's also what we would call a messianic psalm, which means it's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all throughout the psalm, you find these references. It's actually one of the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament, and repeatedly is applied to Jesus. So the things that David says of himself as he writes the psalm also become true in the life of Jesus. The way that it's used here, David was praying to God, and he's telling God, "God, those who have hated you, who reproach you, O God, are turning that hatred upon David himself." Right? "The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen upon me." These wicked people who hated God have now turned against David. And that's because David, as the king of Israel, as God's anointed one, represented God. He was God's sort of figurehead on earth at the time. And so those who hated God hated David as well. And surely that fits with the Lord Jesus as well, doesn't it? Right? That those who hated God the Father also hated God the Son. They attacked and eventually murdered Jesus, right? This is the story of the Gospels. Now, this was not a surprise to Jesus. Perhaps it was a surprise to David when he wrote it, as though, "Lord, why is it that I am receiving this hatred?" It would not have been a surprise to Jesus. In fact, it was part of the plan of God all along that he would come to suffer in this way. Why would he go through all of that? Why would he come to suffer? Because it wasn't just suffering for the sake of suffering. It was suffering for us. He was coming to die for us, for our sins, for his people. And so by his actions, Jesus proves himself very willing to suffer for the good of others. He gave up the privileges of heaven. He did not exercise his rights. Although he was Lord, he became the servant. Do you remember how when he was on the cross, the people mocked him, telling him to come down from the cross and save himself? He could have done it, right? He had the power to, but he chose not to. He had the right. He had the ability, he had the authority, but he didn't. Instead, he suffered. You remember when he was arrested just before his trial, when he's in the garden and the soldiers come up to him, Judas has led them to him, and Peter takes out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. This is in Matthew 26. Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? He says to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" You hear what Jesus is saying. He says, "I could very easily call to my Father, and he would send an army of angels against this little squad of soldiers who have shown up here." He says, "Don't you know I could do that?" He says, "But I won't. I won't do that. Scripture must be fulfilled. I must suffer." It would have been an easy thing for Jesus to call down angels to destroy those who came to arrest him. And it would not have been a sin for Jesus to do that. But scripture must be fulfilled. What scriptures? All of those prophecies about the Messiah coming and crushing the head of the serpent and redeeming his people. Isaiah 53 comes quickly to mind for me. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And here's the point of all of this. When I choose to give up drinking a glass of wine, it might in my own little mind feel like I am suffering for the sake of others. Perhaps I will be grouchy about it, have a bad attitude, or stew upon the, quote, great harm done to me because I had to give up a glass of wine with my meal on one particular day. The Apostle Paul comes along, and if I can read into things a little bit, he sort of rolls his eyes at our feelings of so-called suffering and says, you want to think about real suffering for the sake of others. Think about what Jesus endured, how he took the hatred of sinners against God, and he received the full brunt of that hatred as they murdered him. But he did it willingly for us. And you see, the simple point is just this. Let us also be willing to suffer for the sake of others. He was a willing sufferer, and we ought to be a willing sufferer as well. And so there's the first point of comparison that's made with the Lord Jesus. The second part of the second way in which Jesus is an example to us is we find that he is a servant to the Jew and to the Gentile. This comes out in verses 8 and 9. It says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So in verse 8, it says that Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. That means to the Jewish people. And then in verse 9, it also says that he became a servant so that the Gentiles might glorify God. And so both Jew and Gentile are being blessed through this work of Christ. Now it says first that Jesus was a servant to the Jews in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're usually the ones thought of as the patriarchs. Sometimes you can also include the 12 sons of Jacob who represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And God made promises to these men. And now they're being confirmed. What are these promises? Well, I think of the very first promise that God made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God called Abraham. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and sent him to a land that he didn't know. And God promised, he said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that last part is particularly interesting for our purposes, isn't it? The promise that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You know, the Jewish people in the Old Testament and even in Jesus' day seemed to forget this part of the promise. They were so focused upon themselves and their special place before God that they forgot that it was supposed to be through them that all the nations would be blessed. The Gentiles. The Gentiles were part of that promise made to Abraham. It was always God's plan for the Gentiles to receive the covenantal blessings from God. And so it's no surprise to us when the Apostle Paul continues on and says that not only did Jesus come as a servant to the circumcised, but it says in verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, Paul knows that the promises to the patriarchs always included blessings on the Gentiles as well. And what is the blessing? It's the blessing of mercy. Mercy. Mercy is help for someone in trouble. It's relief for someone who is suffering. Grace is an act of God's kindness to somebody that's undeserved. But mercy is pity upon someone who is hurting and in trouble. He shows mercy to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The Gentiles who were lost in their ignorance received the truth of God and of his saving grace. And for this they praise God. And so Jesus becomes a servant so that Jews and Gentiles both might know God's salvation. That is, he who had the right to be their Lord became their servant. He who was the creator of the universe gave up the glories of heaven and his rights as Lord of all. And he does this for the good of others. And in doing this, he sets an example for us. That we should be willing to give up our meager claims to rights and liberties and authorities for the sake of others. I think the idea here is very much what we find in Philippians chapter 2. I'd like you to turn there, please. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You may have already been thinking about this passage in your mind. It's a very famous one. I'll read all 8 of these verses. I don't think I'll need to make much comment on them. They're very clear and very straightforward. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In no uncertain terms, the Apostle Paul tells us to deny ourselves, to love others, to serve others in the same way that Jesus did. We can think about all of these things that we feel like we are owed, rights that we have. Paul says, look at the Lord Jesus. How he became a servant, though he was the Lord. So we have Jesus as an example of one who is a willing sufferer. And we have Jesus as a servant to all men. In both of these things we have, again, this wonderful picture of what it means to place the good of others ahead of ourselves, even if it means giving up things that we could rightfully enjoy. There's one more aspect of the example of Jesus I want us to look at, and we'll spend a little longer on this one. This comes from verse 7, where we find that Jesus is a welcoming Savior. So back in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This verse picks up on things that Paul has said previously, all the way back in chapter 14, verse 1. the whole discussion of liberty of conscience began. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And then 2 verses later, in chapter 14, verse 3, it said, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. See, this whole discussion started with a command to welcome one another, and now we're being told that Christ is the example of this as well. Now, I just quoted from chapter 14, verse 3. We're told to welcome each other because God has already welcomed us. We're told to welcome others because God has already welcomed that person. Right? It said, welcome them because God has welcomed him. Who are we to reject someone that God has welcomed? Right? If God has welcomed the other person, I must welcome him also. We're getting something a little bit different now in chapter 15, verse 7. The point is not so much welcome others because God has welcomed them. Now it's welcome others in the same way that Christ has welcomed you. The way that Christ has welcomed you. Do you see how there's a shift in the focus here? Again, he's calling us to think about what Jesus has done in welcoming us, and how this becomes another part of our motivation for welcoming others. So I want to think about how it is that Christ has welcomed us and how we can imitate that. For one thing, we could think about the types of people that Christ welcomed. When we think about those whom Jesus welcomed, we begin to understand more about those whom we are to welcome also. And there's a couple things in our passage about whom Jesus welcomes. We've already seen that one of the points being made here is that Jesus was a servant for both the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus welcomed all people, no matter what their ethnic or racial background was. There are no racial boundaries that kept Jesus from welcoming anyone, which is really good news for us because at least most of us are not Jewish. And there is a helpful reminder here that we must not put up barriers based upon race or ethnicity that Jesus never put up. And then secondly, with regard to the types of people Jesus welcomed, this passage teaches us that Jesus welcomed people who had differing views on areas of liberty of conscience, right? He has welcomed you. You who have strange ideas about whether to eat or not to eat. That's what all of this is about, isn't it? Jesus has welcomed both the stronger brother and the weaker brother. Both. At times we might find ourselves getting frustrated by those who have different views from us. But Jesus welcomed us. And we should be just as quick to welcome the weak and the strong as Jesus is. A third way we can think about the types of people that Jesus welcomes, and this is the one I find the most helpful to meditate upon, is that Jesus welcomes sinners, even sinners like me. Jesus welcomes sinners. Remember what we said a minute ago about mercy? Jesus came to show mercy to the Gentiles, to those lost in ignorance and sin. Verse 12 quotes from Isaiah about the way that Jesus brings hope to the Gentiles. Again, this is about saving sinners. Sinners. Think back and earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, this is absolutely staggering to think about. Don't let these words go in one ear and out the other. Think about this. Jesus is a friend to sinners. What's a sinner? Really think about this with me. What is a sinner? A sinner is a vile, evil person who is not only running away from God, but actively rejecting God, trying to pull God down from his throne and mockingly placing all kinds of other false gods in his place. A sinner, apart from grace, has no spiritual goodness in himself. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. There is nothing attractive or compelling about a sinner. It's not like how we are with babies sometimes. You see the baby and you think, oh, they're so cute. I want to hold the baby. No, this is like when you feel a tick attached to you. And you use the tweezers because you don't even want to touch it with your fingers. And you get rid of it as soon as you can, either flushing it down the toilet or burning it up. Or it's like the skunk. You don't want that thing coming anywhere near you. How many of you just love mosquitoes? Anybody? I didn't think so. Mosquitoes, not the sort of thing you love. You swat it before it can bite you. A sinner is far worse than all of this. A sinner deserves nothing less than eternal judgment from God. And yet Jesus welcomes sinners. What did he say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He calls those who are trapped in sin, who are weighed down by their guilt and their shame, and he says, come to me. He welcomes sinners. Didn't we read in our scripture reading this morning? Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners. And here's one of the questions for us. Does someone else's sin keep you from welcoming them? Because if it does, you need to get on your knees and thank God that your sin has not kept Jesus from welcoming you. And then turn and welcome your fellow believer. Jesus welcomes sinners. What does it look like for Jesus to welcome sinners like us? Here's a couple things to think about. First, as Jesus welcomes us, he gives himself for us. If you think of welcoming someone into your home, what goes along with that? You probably start preparing for them to come. Maybe you pick up around the house, do some extra cleaning. Maybe you're preparing a meal for them. Maybe you make something extra nice. When Jesus welcomes us, there are preparations that he makes as well, things that he is doing for us. He prepares a place for us. He's making a home for us. He gives us a place in heaven with his Father. And he does it by giving his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. See, again, the question, are you willing to give of yourself to others? To give your strength, your time, your intellect, your energy? Is your attitude toward the church and even those in the church who may have differences from you over less clear matters, is this your attitude toward them? Or do you keep yourself from these people, thinking, I'll spend my time and my energy somewhere else with other people? I hope the application is clear. The second way we see Jesus welcoming us is that he bears with our failings. He bears with our failings. This is one of the main ideas of this whole passage, right? It begins in verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Doesn't Jesus put up with so much of our weakness and failings? Aren't you so thankful that he is long-suffering and patient with you? What's usually my reaction to the failings of others? What's your reaction? Don't we often want to just push people away? I think about my own heart, how quickly I'll push someone away for some offense I feel like I've received or some shortcoming in them that I'm struggling to bear with. Think about how quickly I can begin to act coldly towards someone else because of some failing that I think I see in them. But isn't that the exact opposite of the Lord Jesus, who welcomes us? In fact, there's a sense in which our failings make his heart go out to us with pity and compassion so that he wants to come and help us. When he sees someone in need, he doesn't pull away, he goes to them. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is doing all kinds of wondrous things. He's healed a paralytic. He's answering questions about practical and theological matters, about fasting. He raises a girl from the dead. He heals a woman. He restores the sight of two blind men. He's helping all kinds of people in need. And then we read these verses in Matthew 9, verses 25 and 26. Says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus sees us in our pitiable state, he has compassion on us. He doesn't just put up with our failures and our troubles. He's moved with compassion for us in them. When Jesus sees you in your trouble, he is moved with compassion for you, and he prays for you, and he gives his grace and his mercy to you. And this is how we ought to be as well. Filled with compassion for the weak, not indignant and annoyed, but loving them and caring for them. So Jesus welcomes us by giving himself for us. He welcomes us by putting up with our failures. And then a third way that Jesus welcomes us is that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. I've taken this language from Hebrews 2, verse 11, which says, speaking about Jesus, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I can remember as a young boy that when we had guests coming over, we'd always tell them that there's one rule in our home. Our parents kind of had us trained so that when the guests came in and said, all right, kids, what do we tell? What's the one rule we have in our home? And we would all say, the one rule we have is make yourself at home. Make yourself at home. And the idea was that when we welcome someone into our home, we wanted them to feel like they were part of the family. Jesus does this in a very literal way. Because he doesn't just make us feel like we are part of his family. We really are part of his family. Through Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And I love the next little phrase. He says, we're called the children of God, and maybe we might doubt whether we are or not. He says, and so we are. And so we are, lest you think it's just a name. No, we really are the children of God. our brothers with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I hope the point is clear. If the sinless Savior can welcome us so completely that he calls us brothers and he treats us in that way, if he has called you his brother or sister, then cannot you also treat God's people in the same way? And really, we who are not sinless have all the more reason to welcome fellow sinners such as ourselves. Jesus is an example to us as a welcoming Savior. He welcomes all kinds of people from different ethnic backgrounds, those who differ in ideas and matters of liberty. He even welcomes sinners. And he welcomes us by giving of himself, by bearing with our failures, by calling us his brothers. I want to make just a couple of quick applications before we conclude. Two closely related applications. The first one we'll say very quickly. First, in the example of Jesus, we understand that that things like strength, knowledge, rights, and authority are not exercised through bullying others. Jesus had all of these things. And it's not as though he got rid of them, but for many of these things, he teaches us the right way to use them. God does not give strength so that we can force people to do what we want them to do, or so that we can always get our way. That's exactly the opposite of how Jesus lived. And anyone who acts in this way is not living in a Christ-like manner. Strength is not given to us to force our way. But second, the other side of it, second application, is that God does give strength, knowledge, rights, and authority so that we can serve others. I think this is what gets so often missed about leadership. People think that leadership is about getting to do what you want to do. That's not biblical leadership at all. Jesus led by serving. He did not seek his own good. As verse 3 says, Jesus did not seek to please himself. He did not take all that he had and use it for his own good, for his own pleasure. If you are in a position of leadership or a place of some kind of strength or knowledge, God has not placed you there to please yourself, but to serve others. He gives strength that we might help the weak. I get really frustrated about this sometimes in relation to husbands. There are some husbands who think it's their job as the leader of the home to force their will upon everyone else in the home, which is a twisting of God's intention. The husband is to be the greatest servant of all in the home. No one in the home should serve more than the husband. That's what it means to be the leader of the home. If someone else is serving more than the husband is probably failing in his duty. And the same thing can be said about just about any other position of leadership. The pastor should be the greatest servant in the church. The church does not exist to serve the pastor. I know some of you have been in churches like that, and I hope that this church is not like that. You've been in churches where it feels like everything is there for the pastor. No, it should be the other way around. Pastor is to serve the church. So if you are strong, use your strength for the weak. If you are intelligent, use your mind for the confused or ignorant. If you are rich, use your wealth for the needy. If you have authority, use that position for the good of those beneath you. If you have rights or liberties, use them for the good of others. Whatever gifting you have has been given not so that you might be puffed up in it and please yourself, but so that you might serve others with that gift. Let me wrap things up very quickly. As we said at the beginning, our starting place when we think of the work of Christ has to be to see the uniqueness of the work of Jesus, to trust in him who has done something that we could never do and that we are not called to imitate. Only Jesus can save us. No matter how hard we try, we will never save ourselves. And so faith in Jesus is what we need most of all. But having been saved by faith in Jesus, we are then called to imitate his example. And today we've seen three ways to imitate him. We are to imitate him in being a willing sufferer. We are to imitate him in being a servant to others. We are to imitate him in welcoming our brothers and sisters in the church. May God help us not only to trust in Jesus, but to be like him as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of Jesus, who teaches us how to live in suffering, in service, and in welcoming our brothers and sisters. But even more, we thank you for that work of Jesus Christ, by which he delivers us from bondage to sin and frees us up to live in righteousness. We thank you for this word and ask that you would help us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.